Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. There was a lecture in Sydney a couple of weeks ago entitled How to Read Medieval Documents. Now, I get really excited at that. Most of you will probably go, yeah, right, I'm not going to come out for that. But it was utterly, utterly brilliant. A woman called Rebecca Fulton Brown, a professor of history in the University of Chicago, lots of the greats of Sydney, I suppose, the literati and the academics and the people who basically just liked free wine and canapes, turned up. And I think I did see shock in several people's faces when she said this. She said, "The purpose of education is to teach people to read the Bible in such a way that you can have your life changed." And it was kind of, did she really say that? Well, yes. And what we're going to do today is read the Bible in such a way that your life can be changed. This is not a lecture, but it's not just an appeal to have faith. I want to show you why it is utterly reasonable and logical and the right thing to do to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This was entitled, Why Faith Makes Sense. But that's not strictly accurate, is it? Because faith doesn't make sense. Not for lots of things. If you're basing your whole life on the faith that you're going to win the lottery, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you believe that Elvis is alive and is going to return to save us all and save the planet from climate change, no, that doesn't make sense. When people say, well, I've just got faith, no. Faith should be based on evidence. You should have faith in something because of the evidence. So I would retitle this a little bit and say why faith in Jesus makes sense. But evidence, people say, well, you don't believe because of evidence. Don't we just tell people just to believe? No, absolutely not. We do not. John wrote his gospel. Why did he say? He said, Jesus did many, many other things, but these are written that you may believe. Luke in his gospel says this, right at the beginning, Luke 1, verses 3 to 4. Since I myself, listen carefully, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. There is a type of Christianity that says just believe. The answer to that is no, absolutely no. That is not biblical Christianity. So there are principles, I think, in this story that we look at, there are principles for thinking and having your life changed. There are 10 of them. I am deeply conscious of time, although not as conscious as I was in the morning, because the 8 o'clock, the earlier one, the 8 o'clock service, I thought, well, we do have to be finished by 10, but you've got nothing to do, so we can just have liberty, as we call it in Scotland. But King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, sorry, if you are a visitor and you think I'm going to be here till midnight, no. There is a time limit and a trap door that opens. King Agrippa and Queen Bernice came on a state visit. It was a great photo opportunity with pomp and circumstance. Now, I'm sure you do that in Australia. You don't just say, let's throw one on the Barbie when the Queen comes. There's a whole pomp and circumstance thing. And verses 13 to 22 of chapter 25 describe the first day. Felix, the Roman governor, is concerned about a Jewish troublemaker called Paul, who some of his own people wanted to kill. Jesus had promised the disciples, before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you into prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. So Paul is being brought before this king, King Agrippa, and Governor Felix. Felix asks Agrippa, because Agrippa, being Jewish, is well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies, and was also the person who could appoint the high priest. Now, that's the scene, that's the scenario. And here are the principles. And these are 10 principles that I would suggest to absolutely everyone here you can apply in most situations, but especially when it comes to evaluating the claims of the Bible and the truth about Jesus Christ. Principle number one, you have to admit you don't know. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but I am going to teach you a little bit of the English language, as she should be spoken. And in Scots, I don't know. I don't know. That's the first principle for learning something. And here, Felix is admitting he doesn't know. He says, I'm at a loss. If you look at verse 26, look at what he says. I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. And Felix was in trouble because basically he's got to say, I've got this person who I'm sending to Rome to meet with you, and I can't tell him why. I can't tell him what the charges are against him. And he's saying to King Agrippa, I just don't know. What if you had to write an investigative report into Jesus? You know, you said, I don't believe in Jesus. And I said, okay, tell me who Jesus is. What would you write? What would you know? Principle one, if you're going to investigate something, admit you don't know. Principle two, get the main line of inquiry sorted out. If you look at verse 19, they had some points, this is in chapter 25, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. It's all about Christ. Now, one of the things I've noticed, especially with church people, is that you will talk almost about anything religious except Jesus. You'll talk about baptism. You'll talk about styles of worship. You'll talk about versions of the Lord's Prayer. You'll talk about where the communion table should be. You'll talk about numerous things. But you won't talk about Jesus. And yet Jesus is the absolute heart and center of it all. Do you know, sometimes you can even go into a Christian service and you wouldn't know it was a Christian service because Christ is hardly mentioned. And yet it is all about Jesus. We think we know about Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, said, I want to know Christ. And that has to be the longing for every Christian. But here's the main thing I would say for those of you who are investigating Christianity. Find out about Christ. Find as much as you can about Christ. That's the second principle. Third principle, learn to ask questions. Be curious, like the annoying child who keeps asking questions. This is Father's Day. I think they should have a Grandfather's Day as well. And some of you, by looking at you, are grandfathers or old enough to be grandfathers anyway. And being a grandfather or a grandparent is just proof that there's justice in the world. And I'll tell you why. Because you get your grandkids, but you can hand them back. And you can say to your own kids, this is what you put us through. We tried to tell you, but you didn't listen. And one of the things that children do is they ask questions. Now, again, I want to encourage all the fathers here, encourage your children to ask questions. I know it can be a bit annoying, like you're on a journey somewhere, I don't know, driving the car to Perth, a wee short journey, and the kids are going, are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? If it's to Perth, it's the parents who are going, are we nearly there yet as well? But, you know, asking questions, why? What about this? What about this? What about this? And there's something about an insatiable curiosity in children that I would actually encourage you to encourage, especially in church. And I find it sad that as we get older, we often stop asking questions. We think we know, but we don't know, and we don't ask. Agrippa wanted to hear Paul. He was curious. That's what he says. He calls him in, and he says to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Now, notice what Paul does. He's dead smart. He begins by acknowledging the authority of the king. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And then Paul goes on to give his personal testimony. So here's principle four. Listen to others. There are really annoying people, and I'm one of them, I'm afraid, who often come across as if we know everything. We've got an opinion about everything. One of the things that's wrong in our society at the moment with social media and many other things is people live in echo chambers. They only talk to people like themselves and people who agree with them. We need to learn to listen to others. For me, it's fascinating listening to different cultures. But if I want to learn about Islam, I'll talk to a Muslim. If you want to learn about Christianity, talk to a Christian. Don't do the gossip thing where people will tell you about. Talk. Find out. Listen to others. Paul speaks of his personal experiences and belief. He speaks of his hope that God promised our forefathers. He says, that's why I'm on trial, the hope and belief that God raised the dead. Look what he says at verse 3. I beg you to listen to me patiently. That is what I actually should have introduced this sermon with, saying, please listen to me patiently. Because have you ever noticed that, by the way, that we can watch a footy game for 90 minutes without blinking an eyelid, but a sermon after about 5 minutes, we're drifting all over the place? Well, listen patiently. Sometimes you hear things that disturb you. Sometimes you hear things that cause you to wonder. And we listen patiently. Try and understand. Paul's experience, by the way, is very dramatic. If you go across chapter 26, verse 14, he talks about how he met King Jesus. He was walking on the road. I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. The sun, right at the height of its power, and yet Jesus' light was greater. Jesus' light was more glorious. And Paul said, I saw this. What I love especially is when Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads or kick against the pricks. That was a harness that was around an animal that if the animal shifted, then it got pricked, so it would shift back into the right direction. And what happened with Paul with this was this. He'd witnessed things about Jesus. He'd heard things about Jesus, and he resented it. It really got to him. It really got under his skin. Listening to others sometimes does that. It sometimes really disturbs you. Do you know, some of you are like that. Some of you, you couldn't care less. The only thing you care about is, when is this going to be over? I'll go and get my tea and coffee. I'll go back, get some food, and do something else. But for some of you, you're not there with Jesus, but he really annoys you. He really gets under your skin. And do you know when that happens in a church? I don't like to annoy people. And I don't think any preacher likes to annoy people. But worse than people being annoyed is apathy. And when you see God beginning to work in someone's life, you know what happens? Sometimes there can be a pushback, a reaction, which can be quite fierce. And I've seen that. I've seen that in marriages. I've seen it where maybe a woman becomes a Christian and her husband reacts really fiercely against it. Or a husband becomes a Christian and his wife reacts really fiercely against it. Well, that's what happened with Paul. And he's standing before King Agrippa and he said, I hated these people. I hated Christians. This is what I did. I hated Jesus. This is what I did. But it changed. It changed. I had this deep conviction, just as you do, but I met Jesus. Principle 5, examine the evidence. Verse 5 of chapter 26. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. There's evidence. Nobody asks you to believe without evidence. And if they do, personally, I wouldn't go near a church like that. That's such a daft thing, and it's such an unbiblical thing. But examine the evidence. You wouldn't think much of a judge or a lawyer or a policeman who made up their mind without looking at the evidence. So I have a challenge for you. How can you have made up your mind about Christ without looking at the evidence? And this is really important. You know, there are things that are not that important. I'm from Scotland. Is there a Loch Ness Monster? I don't know. Met someone today who said he'd met the Loch Ness Monster. Well, fine. I just wish he hadn't followed it up with, I married her. But that's... I apologize if you're here for the second time. But, you know, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't really matter if there's a Loch Ness Monster. Or there's a lot of things it doesn't really matter. But I tell you what does matter If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if he did come to this earth, if he did tell us about heaven and hell, if he did show us a way of salvation, we say, I'm not interested in that. Well, I'm sorry, that's not reasonable. It's reasonable to investigate. It's reasonable to find out. There was a young atheist approached a preacher after a talk and said to him, I hate you. I hated your talk. I hate the Bible. And the preacher hit him. No, the preacher looked at him and said, have you read the Bible? No, but I've read about it. And the preacher looked at him again and said, that's not the smartest remark in the world, is it? You're talking about hating something that you don't know. And all the young atheist friends around him said, oh, you idiot. And that young man went away. And he started reading the Bible. And the preacher had said to him, you know, don't start with Genesis 1 and don't start with the King James. And so the young man, being stubborn, started with Genesis 1 and started with the King James. And he wrote the preacher about a month later, said, I have got to Genesis chapter 37, and it's really beginning to scare me because it makes sense. See, you can dismiss the Bible just like that if you don't examine the evidence. But once you examine, you find it's very different. This is a very dangerous book. Principle 6, be logical. Acts 26, verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, that is an extraordinary claim. Calvin says this, nothing can more hardly sink into men's brains than that men's bodies shall be restored when they are consumed. I have stood, as I'm sure your pastor has many times, at a graveside where the body is lowered into the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I know that already that body is rotting. How can that be raised from the dead? That's an extraordinary claim. It is. It is an extraordinary claim. But if it's true, it changes everything. But here's the logical thing. And this is what I want you to grasp. It is logical to believe that an almighty God could raise people from the dead. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion, and in that book he ridiculed the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But in the same chapter as he ridiculed that, he also said this. He said, there are probably multiverses, as many universes as there are possibilities of things to happen. And in one of those universes, you are already dead, and in another universe, you have a green mustache. Now, here is a professor writing seriously to his readers, saying, oh, if you believe in an almighty God raising some from the dead, you're an idiot. But on the other hand, you exist in another universe with a green mustache. And I'm thinking, who's the idiot? And people said, no, he never wrote that. He wrote exactly that. You can go and read it for yourself. You see, here's the logical thing. It's G.K. Chesterton, the Roman Catholic writer, who says this, the believers in miracles accept them rightly or wrongly because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them rightly or wrongly because they have a doctrine against them. And you know what the doctrine is? Miracles don't happen. Miracles can't happen. And it's a circular argument. I don't believe in an almighty God because I haven't seen any miracles. There can't be any miracles because there isn't an almighty God. And so it goes round and round and round and round. But the logical, reasonable position is this. To say, if there was an almighty God, then he could perform miracles. That's not the same as saying he did. But it's logical to say that he could. And that's, therefore, the greatest what-if question. You want to be logical. The greatest what-if question is, what if Jesus really was raised from the dead? What if he was? That changes everything. Nothing in your life will ever be the same once you come to grasp and understand that. Notice again in verse 9 how Paul says, I didn't used to believe this. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So that leads us on to principle 7. Paul gives his testimony, and verses 22 and 23, search the scriptures. God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. It's an extraordinary thing. Paul says that Jesus said, I'm the light, a light that overcomes the sun. Paul went blind and had to go to meet a man called Ananias in Straight Street, and his eyes were physically opened. Spiritually, they'd been opened. He was made blind, but now could see. And then he was made physically whole as well later on. And then he says, Jesus told me, go and bring the light to those who live in darkness, to open their eyes. See, here's the problem. How can you see if you're blind? How can you stand before the Mona Lisa and someone say to you, look at that, isn't that wonderful? And you say, I can't see. I can't see. You need to be able to see. And here's the thing. You're here and you are spiritually dead. You can't see. So what's the point of being here? What brings light? The scriptures. God, by his Holy Spirit, speaks through his word. And this is the most dangerous thing you will do. Never mind, you know, Father's Day, someone might buy you a bungee jump out of a helicopter or whatever, you know, or off the Sydney Bridge. You say, oh, that's really dangerous, really dangerous. No, no. It's far more dangerous to come and hear God's word because God's Spirit takes it and applies it and breaks down our defenses and our hard hearts. That's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples were walking beside him. They couldn't see it was Jesus. They were so overcome with grief, they couldn't see it was Jesus. And then when he showed them that it was him, they said, do you know this? Were not our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? See, my greatest prayer, my pleading with the Lord for you as you hear God's word is just simply this, that the Holy Spirit would cause your heart to burn within you. The scriptures reveal Christ. This is God speaking to us. Principle 8, verse 24. Don't be so quick to dismiss. Look what Festus says. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning's driving you insane. Now, what's Festus doing? It's fascinating that there's another Roman governor called Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13 and verse 7. And you know how it describes him? It describes him as an intelligent man who sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. There's an enormous myth that the devil, the father of lies, has got round in our culture. And it goes like this. The more intelligent you are, the less likely you are to believe in God. Where did you get that idea? What intelligent person worked that one out? It's the other way around. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. Festus was trying to do his kind of typical Aussie bloke thing. Sorry for stereotyping, but I'm not interested in that. I leave religion for the wife and kids. Oh, it's only stupid people who believe that. But Paul responds. He doesn't respond angrily. He just responds and says, look, this is the truth. And this is sober truth. This is not wild and speculative. What does it say? The old cliche, wise men follow Jesus. They still do. You know, I meet so many people who say, you Christians, especially the online stuff that Simon was, you're idiots. And I keep thinking, I have a congregation that had doctors and actually, I'm not even saying that doctors are particularly intelligent, but you kind of hope they would be, at least in medicine. But teachers and many, many others as well. Some of the smartest, brightest people I know are Christians. It's just a myth that the more intelligent you are, the less likely you are to believe in God. And Paul does this. He challenges King Agrippa. He says, King Agrippa, you know the facts. You know that Jesus was crucified. You know what's going on in Jerusalem. You know that thousands, tens of thousands of people have come to believe in Jesus. You know these things. You know about the prophets. I know you do. And so Agrippa then becomes our ninth principle. The eighth one is don't be too quick to dismiss things. Investigate. Principle 9, don't avoid the question. Because look what's happening verses 25 to 28, where Agrippa says in verse 28 to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa is a good politician. He's avoiding the question. He's in a logical trap. As a Jew, he cannot say that he does not believe the prophets. And Paul's asked him, "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." But he cannot avoid Paul's logic as well. Paul's case is such that it would cause him to believe in Christ. And this is an amazing scene because here's Paul, the prisoner who should be begging, but now it's Agrippa who's begging to be let off the hook. Now it's Agrippa who's saying, "Go away. Don't bother me with this." Principle 10. You do all this investigation. You do all this thinking. But at some point, you have to believe. Imagine you don't know what flying is. Imagine you've never been in a plane. And you're logically saying, human beings do not fly. I jump off the top of this building, that's me gone. And you're telling me that I'm going to go in a tin tube with 300 other people to 30,000 feet, and we're going to get to the other side of the world. No thanks, I don't believe you. That, to me, is quite logical to think like that. So how would you overcome that? You could investigate, you could study, you could speak to witnesses, people who've actually been on planes and survived. They do exist. You could do a degree in aeronautics or something. But all of that is completely useless if when you're standing at Sydney Airport, you go, "No, I'm not going to get on the plane. I'm not going to do it." See what they did here, verses 29 to 32. They forgot about Christ, and they talked about Paul. Paul was going to go to Rome. Paul had already been told, Acts 23:11, "You are going to testify about me in Rome," and God was going to take him there, and this is what was going to happen. But what Paul was more concerned about at this point was King Agrippa. "You've heard. Now what do you do?" So let me finish this by just simply pleading with you. I hope you don't go away from this service and talk about the preacher or the weather or lots and lots of other things. It's very easy. The devil takes the word and takes it away from you. Your mind gets taken up. There is nothing more important to you. There is no more important question to you than what you think of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will examine. I hope that if you've never heard this before, or if you've heard it in the dim and distant past, I hope you will go and look and investigate and inquire. And please, if you do want to do that, please do speak to me at the end. I actually wrote a whole book of evidence. I'm quite happy to give it to you. But I think I'm particularly concerned for some of you here who you really do know. You know. You know within your heart it's true. You know that Christ is God. You know that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You know that he's alive. You know that he's coming again. And yet, for all that you know, you've never ever there's an old-fashioned phrase called closed with Christ. You've never given your life to Jesus. You know it, but you keep him at a distance. You say, "One day, Lord, one day, one day, one day." Well, maybe you need to hear that today is the day of salvation. It's time to commit your life to Jesus. Or in some cases, for those of you who have wandered away, to recommit. You knew what it was like. You are a Christian. But you've not been living like a Christian for a long, long time. And you need to recommit. Simon asked, what did Jesus give? He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives enlightenment. He gives hope. He gives salvation. He gives eternal life. He gives joy. He gives love. Why would you refuse him? Tell me the sense in that. Why? You don't know, find out. You do know, accept him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things I do not understand. Grant me your light. There are many things I fear. Grant me your love. There are many sins I have committed. Grant me your forgiveness. Take my life, all that I am, all that I have, all that I dream, and create in me a new life, a new spirit, a renewed mind, Baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Forgive my sin. Welcome me into your church, your family, your bride. From now on, enable me to live as your child, seeking your kingdom, serving your people, saving your world. And when my time is come, take me to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth, where suffering, sin, and sorrow shall be no more. For Jesus' sake, amen.